Turn with me to Psalm 27. Psalm 27 is a psalm of two halves. The first half, verses 1 to 6, is a confident testimony that the Lord is David's light and salvation. And that then drives fear away in the face of the enemy. And the second half is a prayer expressing trust in the Lord. So we have then, first of all, a confident testimony, and secondly, a trusting prayer. The context of this psalm is unstated, it's unknown. Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests that the context is soon after or during a trouble or tribulation. But David doesn't start with his trouble. David doesn't start with his trial and difficulty and problem. The psalm starts with God. And we are to start with God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? You know, we are in a spiritual war. We must therefore anticipate struggle and hardship and difficulty and trial and temptation. The Christian life, make no mistake, is hard. It is a slog. It is close combat trench warfare. And David knew this. And if we've read and understood Scripture, we know this to be true in our own lives. Living the Christian life is not about health, wealth and prosperity in this world. It's about overcoming. It's about persevering. It's about standing firm. It's about trusting so that we would have eternal riches in the world to come. And so at the outset of this psalm, the confident testimony of David is this reminder of God's goodness. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. This light then denotes illumination and joy and purity and light and hope in contrast to the darkness of difficulties. God, who is light, dispels that darkness. John 1:5, the light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Jesus is the true light that gives light to every man. 1 John 1:5, God is light. In him there is no darkness. The Lord is my light. My illumination in dark days, in troubles, in trials, in difficulties, in disappointments. The Lord is my light. In him we have understanding of salvation and the way to God. He is my joy. He is my hope. His light guides me. The salvation then denotes a deliverance by God. God would deliver David from his immediate enemies. And spiritually speaking, he delivers from spiritual death by the death of Christ. His salvation delivers us. He's the stronghold of life. Safety from the terrors of death. God is our stronghold and our spiritual refuge. Our mighty fortress is our God. The pains and trials of life, in him we hide. In him we take refuge. And note David says that it's not that the Lord gives us these things. It's not the Lord gives us light. It's not that the Lord gives us salvation. It's not that the Lord gives us strength. He is my light. He is my salvation. He is the stronghold of my life. In him we are saved. In him we are delivered from death and hell. Because in Christ, God views us as righteous as his Son. Washed, cleansed, clothed, complete in Christ. In Christ we have been brought near. As we were reminded in our opening song this evening. You know, we're not given a formula for salvation. We're not given a script or a prayer to recite or a piece of paper to sign. Salvation is given by one name, the Lord Jesus Christ. One man, one person. We're given a personal Saviour who himself is our salvation. Believing into Christ, we are saved. We're spared destruction. We're gifted eternal life. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. He himself is the way, the truth, the life. So it is that God himself then is our salvation. God himself is our light. God himself is the stronghold of our life. He himself is our life. You see, our stronghold is not to be found in our doctrine, or our system of theology, or our practice. Our stronghold, the stronghold of our life, is the person of God in Christ. He is my strength. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Philippians 4. Doctrine and theology and church practice and belief are all important things in a believer's life, but they're all surpassed by the person of Jesus Christ and our relationship with him in him. You know, we can mistake orthodoxy in belief and practice for godliness. Godliness, though, is defined as Christ-likeness. It's a life lived in and through the finished work and person of Jesus Christ. A life in which he, Jehovah Jesus, he is my light, my salvation, the stronghold of my life. When we grasp this, Christian, you see, when we start here, when we start with God himself, personally, our light, our salvation, our stronghold, we can go on and we can face evildoers. We can face adversaries. We can face foes. We can face armies. We can stand firm and we can engage in a spiritual war in Christ, clothed in Christ, in his armour. You see, we don't fight the spiritual battle and warfare by quoting from a confession of faith. We don't fight the spiritual battle by telling our foes that we come to a Reformed Baptist church. We start not with ourselves here. We don't start with our intellect. We don't start with our knowledge. We don't start with our background. We don't start with our experience. We start with God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? See these rhetorical questions. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I be afraid? The answer, no one. No one. Even in the face of severest trial and tribulation, Christian, starting with God, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to be afraid of. Well, what a confident testimony this is. In Christ, it is our foes who will fall. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though war arise, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. I will be confident. Confident not in ourselves, not in who we are, but in Christ. in His person, His finished work. Because the battle and the victory are His. Calvin puts it like this: when all the powers of earth and hell are weighed in scales, they are as light as a feather compared with the grace and the power of God. Because of our human weakness, our minds cannot always be devoid of fear. But with God's promises, with God's grace, we have assurance of His care. We have assurance of His faithfulness. We have assurance of His love and His strength and His light and His salvation, come what may. And our foes may be formidable. An army encamped. Well, which of us faces this that David faced? Literally he had armies to face. An army encamped against him on the battlefield. The army we face, of course, is of a spiritual nature. We do battle with the legions of hell, the powers of darkness in the heavenly realms. And we engage them then in this spiritual warfare by putting on the armour of God. And so we shall not fear. Because our faith, that shield described in Ephesians 6, with which we extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, being in Christ, will prove invincible. Well, perhaps you feel defeated. Perhaps you feel frightened. Perhaps you feel, you're fearful of life. Well, turn your eyes, turn your hearts, turn your mind, turn your affection to the Lord, who's your light, your salvation, and the stronghold of your life. He has no need to be afraid. Because nothing can defeat you in Christ. You're trusting in Christ alone. You have nothing to fear. We read from Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? We may face death. For your sake we are being killed all the day long, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ? Neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. David was certain, confident in the Lord. Paul was sure nothing could separate us from the love of God in Christ. We also can have and share that same confidence, that same certainty in Christ. Facing life at its worst, whatever life, whatever circumstances we face in this life, we can be certain, we can be sure, we shall not be separated from the Lord. No fear, no uncertainty, no shrinking, no trembling at an unknown future. You can be confident even though war arise against you. Even though the hosts of hell assail you, you can be confident. Are you facing life like this? Do you share David and Paul's testimonies? Or perhaps you think this is overconfidence, that this is bragging. But you know, these statements are not from one who is overconfident, not confident in himself, but he is expressing a rock-solid assurance and certainty in God. David is full of assurance precisely because his confidence is not in himself. Don't then be self-confident. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones has said that, to quote, if you feel you are competent to stand up to life and that you can deal with all these things that are said against you, you're the simplest novice and ignoramus. You do not really understand the problems and you do not understand yourself. Christian, you say, your confidence must be in the Lord. May your testimony be in God, a confident testimony in Christ. David's assurance then was in the Lord alone, and since that was the case, his desire was to dwell then in the house of the Lord. Verse 4, one thing I ask of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Because that is where God will hide us in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. A certain assurance, a bold and a clear testimony. David is confident that his head will be lifted up above all the enemies all around him, and that he would offer in God's tent sacrifices with shouts of joy, singing and making melody to the Lord, through to verse 6. This then is not a quiet confidence. This is an exuberant confidence in the Lord that David is expressing. Spurgeon says, let all our affection be bound up in one affection, and that affection set upon heavenly things. God himself is the right target for our aspirations. You see, again, our aspirations don't lie with being the most orthodox church or thoroughgoing Reformed Baptist or most well-read individual. Our aspirations lie in God. Spurgeon goes on to say, our desires of the Lord should be sanctified, humble, constant, submissive, fervent. David's painful circumstances here don't engender him to desire rest or safety or a bit of peace and quiet. Spurgeon says his heart is set on the pearl of heaven. And that, my friends, is where our hearts must be set, on that pearl of heaven. To gaze then upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. That's surely our desire as worshippers. You know, we're not here to be seen. We're not here to come and simply listen to a preacher. We're not here to keep up appearances. We're not here to salve our consciences. Our desire ought to be the same as David's, to gaze upon the beauty of our God, to inquire, to meditate in his temple, in the gathered church, to learn more of our loving Heavenly Father, more of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, more of the work and the ministry of his Spirit, who teaches us and leads us into all truth, so that, as Spurgeon goes on to say, we may more lovingly admire, more reverently adore our glorious God. That is our desire as believers, as we come to worship. Lovingly admire, reverently adore our glorious God. And we were reminded this morning of his glory, weren't we? We were reminded of the God whom we worship in Revelation 4. The cherubim there, unceasingly proclaiming his praise, relentless, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. This is the God whom we worship. This is the God whom we seek to adore. This is the God whose beauty we would desire to gaze upon and inquire of as we come together Sunday by Sunday. You see, confident in the Lord, David's desire was to worship, to dwell in the house of the Lord, to meditate in his temple, to be covered in his tent, hidden in his shelter. See, the gathered church is a place of refuge. It is where, more than anywhere else, we express our confidence in the Lord and testify here to his grace and mercy and love and goodness. As we gather here, you see, we can properly and rightly forget the trials that are raging around us outside. Because as we gather, our focus, our attention, our affections, our minds are set away from these earthly things. As we draw aside from them, as we draw into God's presence, into the house of the Lord, gathering together as his people to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. Our focus, our attention is on him. It's not on ourselves. It's not on our trials and tribulations. It's on God. We focus then on the heavenly realities, the ultimate reality where God is. We hide in the shelter, don't we? Our desire then ought to be to gather in this way. We get things back into proper perspective, don't we? And as we do so, it is as if, as David says, we are lifted high upon a rock. Far above our troubles. They pale rightly into insignificance when we consider our glorious God and his beauty. What is the army that's encamped around us? Nothing. What are the evildoers who assail us, our adversaries and our foes, compared with our God? Worship is part and parcel of this confident testimony, you see. It reinforces our confidence in and focus on God in our lives. And as we do this, our desire to offer our lives as living sacrifices and sing and make melody to the Lord, it's reinforced. It doesn't just end here. It doesn't just begin at 10 o'clock or 10:30 on a Sunday morning and end at about 6 o'clock on Sunday evening. It goes through the whole of life. Our whole of life then. Shouts of joy, sacrifices, sing, make melody to the Lord. Overflow then of our worship of God. We offer our lives as living sacrifices. This is our spiritual act of worship, not simply something we do as we gather together. Something we do every day. We need, again, as we were reminded this morning, we need to catch a glimpse of the glory of God. Not just in this hour of worship, but as we go from this place, as we live our lives, we need to be living them in the confidence and a sense of the presence of our transcendent God. How more confident would we be, not in ourselves, but in God? What have we to fear if we are serving then and conscious of our transcendent God with us, in us? We go forth then as ambassadors of Christ. We go forth ready, strengthened, enabled, equipped to publicly testify to the Lord's light, to his salvation, to his strength. Intent then on fulfilling that great commission to make disciples from all nations. You see, David's desire here, some have interpreted this as heaven, that he would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. So he's not referring to heaven here. He's not looking beyond the grave here. He's looking to the days of his life here on earth. The house of the Lord refers to the tabernacle. His desire was to dwell there in the presence of God, where God tabernacled and presented himself there in the midst of the nation. His desire was to gaze upon the Lord himself. It was David's desire, and that ought to be our desire, to dwell there under the watchful eye of God. Live in the presence of God. Bring your thoughts captive then. Live your life consciously in the presence of God. James Montgomery Boyce suggests that there's something to be experienced of God as we gather in church that is not quite as easy to experience elsewhere. There is something then to be said for that physical singing of hymns and psalms and songs. The elements of worship bring us tangibly, as it were, into the presence of God. So here then, as we gather to worship, we're gathering then to approach God. We've been living in his sight, in the conscious then of his presence. And now on the Lord's Day, we gather, we assemble corporately to approach our God, to sing hymns and psalms and songs, to come with our prayers and petitions, to read his word publicly, to hear his word proclaimed. We long then for his presence. We long for him to speak. We long for him to change us. We long to be dealt with by God. Gazing upon the beauty of the Lord, inquiring his temple, attending then to the means of grace that are here in weekly worship should therefore be our priority. Our delight, our desire. We cannot expect the same from listening to sermon audio. We gather together in Christ, as Christ's body. Christ speaks to us. His Spirit opens our hearts and our minds, and we're drawn into God's presence. And all the elements of our service of worship are designed with that in mind. You know, this is not a theology class. This is not a lecture. This is not, we're not gathering here to sing a few old favourite hymns and read a few familiar and favourite passages of Scripture. Our worship is a whole. It's not random. It's not pick and mix. It's not reflecting one particular person's preferences. It's designed that we would enter into the presence of God in a real way, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple as we gather together. And so then he lifts up our heads, and we desire and pray and plead that he would lift up our heads. Lift us high upon a rock, and that rock is Christ. Rejoice all the more then with his confident testimony, driving away fear. With our focus on God, what a confident testimony we have. That's the first part of this psalm. More briefly then, the second part is a trusting prayer. It's a prayer expressing trust in the Lord. Verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. There's a note of anxiety in David's voice here. Be gracious to me. Answer me, O Lord, when I cry aloud, hear, O God. He is concerned that God would hear and God would answer and God would be gracious. Your Spurgeon notes that Pharisees are not concerned with God hearing. They simply pray lengthy prayers to be heard by men and thought well of by them. But you know, our desire, our plea, our prayer should be that God would hear us when we cry. You see, we must not be indifferent in our prayer. We must beseech, we must plead before the throne of grace. If we would have the Lord hear us, we must be careful then to hear Him and respond to Him. This is what David says in verse 8. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. You see, David is pleading God's promises. God says to us, ask, seek, knock. And when we are careful to do as He commands, we can plead His promises back to Him. Lord, I have asked. Lord, I have sought. Lord, I have knocked. Lord, give me the grace you promise to persevere. Lord, give me the strength that I need to stand. Lord, give me the watchfulness, the sensitivity to resist temptation as you have promised. You see, what the Lord promises are spiritual things. He does not say, name it and claim it. David is saying, Lord, I have sought your face. Now, according to your promise, don't hide your face from me. Don't turn me away in anger, Lord. Don't cast me off. Don't forsake me, O God of my salvation. You see, God is our Saviour. He cannot forsake us. And so we plead His character. We go to Him in prayer and we plead His promises. We plead His word. We plead His work. We plead the cross again. The basis and grounds for our forgiveness and acceptance with a holy God. The cross of Christ. Turn to Him. Roll your burdens onto Him. God comes to us even when we are overwhelmed by troubles and we don't know where to turn. Seek my face. Trust me, He says. Jesus promised in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, I am burdened. Lord, I am laid with such a heavy load upon me. Lord, I come to you as you have promised. Lord, grant me that rest. 1 Peter 5:7-10 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Plead these promises to God in prayer. Cast your anxieties on God. He cares for you. He lifts you up. We have at God's right hand an advocate and a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Being tempted as we are, He understands all about the agony and the weakness of the flesh. He knows what you're going through. See His face. You know, the closest to us on earth may forsake us. Verse 10, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take us in. The Lord, God Almighty, lifts us from the gutter. Even while we were dead in sins, He stooped to pick us up and cleanse us and wash us in Christ, His Son. Such is the extent and the depths of His love for us sinners. So pray to God as David prayed. Ask God that we would truly experience His presence and power in saving us. Because that is what He is asking. Nothing else matters in life except your relationship with God. Again, Calvin points out here the distinction between theoretical knowledge of Scripture and the experimental, experiential knowledge of His grace. It is not enough to know the Bible. We need to know Christ as our own Saviour and Lord. We need to know His mercy, His grace, His love by experience. Not in theory, but in practice. Well, how are we to do this? This is not a warm, fuzzy feeling. This is a confident assurance brought to us that we are Christ and He is mine. It is then that closeness of relationship between the Lord and His people. The Lord who has taken us in, joined us with Christ. Those who have truly sought His face in repentance and faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. That bond then is closer than a parent with a child. God cannot abandon us. We are accepted in Christ, in the Beloved, made alive in Him, raised with Him, seated with Him. Do you know this? Do you know this? Do you know the liberating power of this at work in your life? Christ's power. Christ's life. So that you can say no to sin. You're no longer its slave, you're a slave of Christ. And in Christ then you're accepted. In Christ, then we are heard. In Christ, we have guidance. In verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Because, you see, our enemies will seek to trip us up as we strive to live faithfully before the Lord. They're going to mock us. They're going to taunt us. They're going to abuse us. They're going to persecute us. And they're going to seek to cause our downfall. Both the enemies in this world and in the heavenly realms. Lord, lead me on a level path because of these enemies. Lord, keep my thinking straight. Keep me watchful. Keep me careful. Don't give me up to my enemies. Don't give me up to my sin. You know, David does not pray to be indulged with his own way. He hasn't here mapped out the course of his life and presented God with a wish list. His desire is to walk in the Lord's way, obediently, cheerfully, not grudgingly, not when it suits us, not when we feel like it, not when things are going well, but always and only walking in His way. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on that level path. Don't go to God with your shopping list. Go to God with humility. Go to God with that prayer. Teach me your way. That is the way that is blessed and leads to experience then of the goodness of the Lord. Verse 30. We pray then, Lord, teach me. Don't give me up to my adversaries, the false witnesses, false accusers, those who are breathing out violence. Lord, keep me. And I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David is confident of this. Christian, you can be confident of this. If you're following the pattern set by David in this psalm, you have that confident testimony in the Lord, if you're sincere in prayer, desiring God to hear you, pleading His promises and His ways to which you've submitted. There then is confident trust, grounded in Lord, the Lord Himself, our light, salvation and stronghold. But you know, the final verse of this psalm calls us to be patient, doesn't it? Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Answers to prayer, you see, do not always come immediately. The Lord's ways, the Lord's times are not necessarily coincident with ours. Does this mean we lose confidence? Not at all. We don't despair. We're not to despair of the Lord answering. We simply need to wait. Be strong. Take heart. And wait for the Lord. He has promised. He will deliver. He will answer. Don't take matters into your own hands. Don't be like Saul, who disobediently offered unauthorized sacrifices because he couldn't wait for Samuel another day. Don't be hasty. Don't be impatient. Wait patiently. Be strong. Put your settled trust in your stronghold. Take courage and wait for the Lord. Spurgeon again says, wait at the Lord's door with prayer. Wait at his foot with humility. Wait at his table with service. Wait at his window with expectancy. We're called to pray patiently. We're called to serve with humility patiently. And we're called then to wait expectantly. We need then to be much in prayer. We need to humble ourselves. We need to serve our Saviour. We need to expect him to answer. We need to look for his deliverance. We need to look for his help. He is coming to your aid. He has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. Put your trust in him who is your light, your salvation, your stronghold. What then can man do to you?